the precious blood of the Lamb. The blood, it is my victory. That's why we're here. That's why all of you are here today and not somewhere else. And I want us to reflect upon this message and its role in our scholarship, our study of the Scripture, of the truth of the Scripture, and all things that belong unto the study of Scripture. Our passage is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This remarkable passage in this extraordinary epistle in this supernatural volume. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." There was a recent study published that made the newspapers, authored by Myron Zuckerman and two other psychologists. It analyzed 63 separate research studies that showed the relationship between religion and intelligence. This meta-study concluded that all the evidence demonstrates that higher intelligence correlates significantly with lower levels of religion. Higher intelligence means less religion. The study offered several explanations for this correlation, but it summarized the traditional explanation in this way: religious beliefs are irrational, not anchored in science, not testable, and therefore unappealing to intelligent people who know better. Christianity, by implication, is for the uneducated and unintelligent, weaker sort. How should we respond to this kind of argument? Do you think, well, I'm a Christian and I'm not dumb? I went to college, magna cum laude. I read books. Sometimes I even listen to National Public Radio. Or do you think the Christians whose books I read and whose sermons I listen to are smart Christians? Or perhaps, look, I go to Southern Seminary, and they have loads of smart folks. The study is problematic, which the authors admit. But when we encounter such criticisms of our faith, why do we often feel indignation? Why do Christians get so exercised when smart people smugly report that evangelical Christians are less intelligent than non-believers, less rational, less scientific, less well-adjusted? Our indignation in such instances indicates that we still think that the gospel is somehow about us. You're not as smart as you think you are, and it's not about you. It's about Christ. The gospel is a scandal to the world, and those who serve the gospel are called to suffer the scandal of the gospel. Our indignation indicates that in deep ways we are preaching ourselves. The church in Corinth was being led astray by the conviction that Paul was placing needless stumbling blocks in the way of sinners. In response, some of the leaders in the church were removing these offenses and stumbling blocks and adorning the gospel with the best of human wisdom and human culture. As a result, the church at Corinth was a mess. Some were arrogant and judged the other brethren contemptible. Many were confident of their superiority to others because of their superior gifts or their superior wisdom and learning or their superior family heritage. Educated Christians used their liberty without seeking the edification of weaker brethren. They did not judge corrupt practices within the body. In short, they relinquished the glory of the gospel because they relished the glory of human culture. A rich and noble history, wealth, beauty, and above all, the glories of reason, intelligence, education, scholarship, and eloquence. Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthian church to try to straighten out these problems. But some of the leaders in the church at Corinth disagreed with Paul's judgments. His criticisms were harsh, and he was showing poor judgment. They were taking offense at Paul's tone and his teaching. And they offered sophisticated, polite, and plausible objections to Paul's ministry. We know some of these objections to him because he quotes them explicitly when he answers them. And we can gather other objections from his emphatic explanations of his speech and behavior in ministry. Now, the Greek world valued education. And education, above all, meant philosophy, the pursuit of truth, crowned by eloquence. It was eloquence that gave truth its great power. It was the ability to persuade men, not of truth merely, but above all, to move them to take action, causing juries or legislatures or armies or mobs to act in the desired way. Paul's opponents objected that he was not such an educated leader of the people as could be desired. He was, in fact, an ineffective public speaker. He seemed more a boorish country bumpkin than an educated social leader. His oratory was poor, his voice was weak, and he lacked that eloquence by which educated persons persuaded their hearers. He could not explain the gospel in a way that people could understand it and see their need for it. As a result, Paul's preaching was minimally effective. It drove most hearers away from the gospel instead of attracting them to it. And his opponents further objected that his character left something to be desired. He was not impressive in person. He was judgmental and harsh. He failed at peacemaking, causing trouble and division wherever he went. And he had been particularly inconsiderate to the Corinthian church. Paul wrote this second letter in a preparation for a return visit to the church and to respond to the plausible criticisms against him. I want us to notice three points in Paul's response to the church. And the first point is the sacredness of divine truth. Paul defended himself here in chapter 4 by appealing first to the nature of his ministry. It is a ministry that consisted in the open declaration of the truth. This is his answer to the objection that he's no orator, he's no philosopher, he's no scholar. In fact, the objection, Paul says, mistakes the character of divine truth. Paul deliberately refused to use the methods by which human eloquence accomplished persuasion. These are not appropriate when seeking to persuade sinners to believe in Christ. And so he says, he repudiated the underhanded and disgraceful methods by which sophistical and manipulative orators persuaded their hearers. He repudiated also the cunning and clever arts by which eloquent philosophers worked persuasion, probably a reference to the elegant use of tropes and figures, the studied delivery, the effortless pathos of well-educated and cultured orators. He reputed all of these intellectual arts because they constituted a tampering with the Word of God. In fact, no human art can serve as a commendation of divine truth. No scholarly embellishment or artful figure is suitable to certify the truth of the gospel. Most important, no scholarly eloquence or philosophical device has the power to move sinners to repentance and faith. In fact, such efforts obscure the gospel. Only the open statement of the gospel has this power. Paul therefore insists that his ministry consists in an open declaration of divine truth. And when his opponents questioned his abilities, he did not present his diplomas and credentials. He could have done so, you know. He had them. His great learning was so evident that the Roman procurator Festus noted it when he listened to Paul's defense at Caesarea. In Acts 26, his educational credentials were also impressive, having studied with the great, perhaps the greatest Jewish scholar, Gamaliel. And he even had by this time impressive publications, as Peter testified somewhat later, that Paul, in all of his letters, wrote with divine wisdom many things that are hard to understand. His defense was rather that he declared openly the plain truth of the Word of God, refusing to tamper with God's Word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves. This, not learning, not eloquence, is the true and proper standard to judge his ministry. Not his scholarship, not his cultured intelligence, but his open and sincere statement of the gospel. But didn't Paul use arguments throughout his ministry? Did he not appeal to reason in his writings and addresses? Indeed, he did. And he acknowledged that God commanded him to persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5, the following chapter. And indeed, he addressed human reason, but he appealed to human conscience. And this brings us to the second point to note in his defense, and that is the scandal of divine truth. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, verse 2. And what was the truth that he preached? Verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul declared plainly that the Son of God became flesh, died by crucifixion, suffered for our sins, and rose again to give eternal life to all who believe in him. These gospel truths scandalized Paul's hearers. That is, they were offended by these ideas and stumbled over them so that they did not believe. To educated Jews and Greeks, the gospel was self-refuting. The gospel was absurd and outlandish. This scandal of the gospel was not just a first century phenomenon. The scandal of the gospel endures to the present. In the second century, many hearers rejected Christianity because it was madness to worship a crucified criminal as the Son of God. The second century philosopher Celsus discredited Christianity as successful only among the uneducated, for it was able to convince only the foolish, the dishonorable, and the stupid. He observed further that no intelligent man believes it. The scandal is inescapable. John Calvin explained it this way: the gospel is so simple and unsophisticated that to educated persons it is a laughingstock and is irrational in the extreme, so that the more intelligent a man is, the quicker he will be in repudiating it. The scandal of the gospel is that we must repudiate our confidence in glorious human knowledge and possessions and achievements and identities. We must acknowledge Christ's righteousness and abandon our own. We must die if we would live. It is the crucifixion, above all, that scandalizes sinners. Christ crucified, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, was a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In Galatians 5, Paul says, it is the cross itself that offends the heart and the conscience of men. And so Paul addressed reason, but he appealed to conscience. Because the aim of the gospel is not merely to gain assent to truth, but to gain the humble surrender of the conscience to Christ as Lord. And before so great a threat to self-righteousness, reason multiplies its objections. These objections, collectively, are the scandal of the gospel. Oh, and it's not for lack of evidence. The evidence of the gospel's truth is clear. It is straightforward. It is convincing from God's word and from apostolic testimony. But sinners cannot bear the condemnation that the gospel presses down upon the conscience and upon the soul with the agony of its deep guilt and the awful shame of its wickedness. The unbelieving heart will not bear it. Scandalized and offended, unbelievers not only reject the gospel, but they revile its preachers as fools and criminals. This brings us to the third point of Paul's defense here that I would have us notice, and that is the call to the service of divine truth. We must acknowledge the sacredness of divine truth. We must be willing to suffer the scandal of divine truth, but we must also give ourselves to the service of divine truth. We must suffer the scandal, for humility and suffering commend the gospel. The proper role of the gospel minister is to serve the gospel and to suffer the scandal. We preach not ourselves, Paul says, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The way he commends the divine truth of God's word is not by reference to education and degrees, scholarship and intelligence, or culture and human arts. It is rather by the open and sincere statement of divine truth and by laboring as a servant of the gospel. And so Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay. The surpassing power of God's word belongs to God and not to Paul. He is a clay pot. A pot is a necessary vehicle for the transport or storage of goods, but the pot adds nothing to the virtues of the goods it contains. And these pots were not particularly virtuous in themselves, except for their cheapness and their bare utility. You look in the back rooms of any any museum of the Greco-Roman period, and they have these pieces of broken pots by the thousands, by the tens of thousands. Greeks did not expect, however, to place treasures in clay pots. Treasures belonged in containers more suitable to them, more permanent and more honorable. In fact, in Timothy, Paul uses a simile that implies that ordinarily vessels of gold and silver were designated for honorable uses, and vessels of wood or clay for dishonorable uses. The paradox of gospel service is that the most humble vessel contains the most glorious treasure. Many of Paul's hearers, however, judged that his message was contemptible, irrational, harmful to the community, and so they treated him with contempt, rewarding his gospel service with the most degrading treatment, with beatings and stonings. He suffered, as he says here, affliction, perplexity, persecution, assault, and constant threat of death. See how God treats his appointed messenger. Do you see how the humble service and suffering of the gospel preacher commends the gospel? For the power of the gospel is from God, not from the preacher. God gives the gospel power, not you. God will receive the glory of saving mercy, not you. So do not think that you are badly used when no one thinks that you're anything special. You are not special. The gospel of our saving Lord is. Do not think that you are badly used when, as a servant of the gospel, God appoints suffering unto you. For so our Father honors those whose zeal is for His glory and not for their own. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. Now, if I may point out a couple of applications from these observations of the text. If we preach not ourselves, first, we must stand unapologetically upon divine truth. Truth. Gospel ministry advances by the open statement of divine truth, and so the integrity of divine truth may never be compromised. That is why this seminary was established upon the truth of God's Word. We express our submission to Scripture truth by our agreement with the summaries of fundamental Bible doctrine contained in our Confessions of Faith, the abstract of principles in the Baptist faith and message. Many seminaries have abandoned the truth, though they never set out to do so initially. They begin by merely adjusting the Word of God, merely by appealing to plausible human reason to improve the moral character or the rational coherence of the Bible. In 1879, this seminary faced the momentous question of whether it would stand for the open statement of divine truth when Old Testament professor Crawford Toy proposed just such an adjustment. Toy, beloved and respected, argued from Scripture for a new view of inspiration that allowed room for errors of historical fact in the Bible. James P. Boyce, the faculty, and the trustees judged Toy's views unscriptural, and they required his resignation, though it would cost them great loss, great grief, and extended controversy. The seminary indeed suffered extensive criticism for years, but Toy's dismissal was an act of gospel fidelity and courage that has bolstered Southern Baptist commitment to Scripture truth to this day. Southern Baptists rightly established this seminary for the promotion of divine truth. And we must never relinquish this task, though, at great cost of labor, at great inconvenience, and great grief. We must never relent in our determination to promote and defend gospel truth. And so we repudiate all tampering with the Word of God, all clever and cunning devices that seek to improve the moral character or the rational plausibility of God's Word. In the last 100 years, pragmatism has also threatened gospel truth. Under the sway of pragmatism, seminaries have ignored gospel truth rather than opposing it. Our efforts, pragmatists argued, should focus on whatever produces results in ministry. When addressing the means for saving souls or building the church, they appeal to the statistical effectiveness of tested programs and methods. Friends, programs and methods are absolutely critical, but they cannot achieve the desired results because they have in themselves no gospel power. In themselves, they represent the form of religion, but not its power. The power of religion has one source only, and that is the open statement of gospel truth. We must have methods and programs without which little of lasting value can be achieved, but methods and programs do not open the eyes of sinners who have been blinded by the god of this world. Only the open statement of gospel truth accomplishes this. We repudiate also the human wisdom that seeks to accomplish what only the open declaration of truth can, including that pragmatism that effectively ignores questions of truth in favor of what promises to achieve the desired results. Under pragmatism, the gospel, divine truth, withers by benign neglect. The results, however, are anything but benign. They are devastating. And so we affirm the inviolate character of divine truth and its fundamental role in the work of ministry and in theological education. Second, if we preach not ourselves, our scholarship must accept the scandal of the gospel and serve the gospel. Humility. We pursue gospel truth in the service of the church and not the academy. We preach not ourselves. The ministry of the gospel is not about you because the gospel is not about you. It is about the suffering and death of the Son of God for sinners. Identifying with this scandalous gospel means accepting the scandal of gospel truth. Not only is the gospel not about us, it's not about our scholarship. We are content that our scholarship is employed in the open statement of divine truth. This means, among other things, that we do not long for the recognition of the academy, but rather we long for the well-done, good, and faithful servant of our Savior. Christ appointed gospel ministers to suffer the scandal of the cross. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are earthen vessels, all trophies of grace, not of learning. Sound, orthodox scholarship of the highest order is critical to the strengthening of the churches before the assaults of the enemy and before the prevailing winds of secular culture. The critical need for sound scholarship of a high order was one of the three main factors that induced James P. Boyce to risk everything for the establishment, safety, and soundness of the seminary. We will remain fully committed to such high standards of scholarship. But let us not forget that in order to be faithful, our scholarship must share in the scandal of the cross. If we are unwilling to suffer the derision and contempt of other scholars for our submission to gospel truth, may our scholarship be blighted. If we prefer the approval of the intellectuals to the scandal of the cross, may we suffer the Lord's withering rebuke. If we find our satisfaction in building a monument to our scholarship out of the embellishments of human wisdom, and if we delight in the power of our learned and ostentatious labors, may our scholarship perish with us. The curse of Princeton President John Witherspoon is just. Witherspoon said, "Accursed is all that learning which disguises or is ashamed of the cross of Christ." Let us take our stand with the scandalous scholarship of Paul and his apostles. Third, if we preach not ourselves, then our scholarship must serve the gospel. This speaks to utility. We are called not to self-promotion, but to serve and suffer for gospel truth. Our scholarship does not give power to the gospel, but it does serve the gospel. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, but ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Our scholarship has a utilitarian character. It is not an end in itself. Truth is fundamentally logical and rational. It belongs to the cognitive faculty. It is necessarily propositional. But truth is fundamentally also moral and utilitarian. God's truth, that is, has a purpose. Its purpose is to produce love resulting in godly living and godly dying. And so Paul spoke to reason, but he appealed to conscience. By open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Knowing the truth is fundamentally necessary. We are accountable to knowing the truth. But we know the truth in order to love and to serve its author. Truth is not an end in itself. The aim of truth is love. The greatest command is not to know the truth, but to love the Lord our God. And so our scholarship aims at love and service. We affirm our commitment to the highest standards of scholarship, hard work in Greek and Hebrew, in exegesis, in biblical and in systematic theology, in philosophy, history, and apologetics, and in the art of applying scripture truth in preaching, discipling, teaching, leading, evangelizing, and planting churches. This is the curriculum that we have set before our student scholars here. While we affirm the highest standards of intellectual accomplishment, we repudiate the intellectualism that is unenthusiastic about the practice of the ministry of the gospel, and that derives more joy from the publication of one book than from the salvation of one sinner. We're not seeking here to produce theologians, but evangelists. Faithful gospel preachers who have the courage and conviction to love, serve, and suffer for the gospel. Or to be more precise, we are seeking to produce theologians whose theology makes them evangelists. For the end of true theology is loving and suffering in the service of the gospel for the sake of Jesus. One final application. We will not relent in the task. Many theological seminaries face a crisis today. Demand for their services is waning. Some leaders claim that seminaries are not really necessary. We believe, however, that theological education is an obligation. God's call to serve the gospel is a call to study the gospel. And for as long as God sustains us, therefore, we will never relent. We will never relinquish this task. We will never give up. In the summer of 1865, this seminary was about to die. It had barely begun to live when its students were called away to war, and the four professors had no one to teach. When the war ended, the school had no students. The faculty had scattered and taken up farming and other jobs to provide for their families. The hard-earned endowment which had sustained the faculty was entirely wiped out. The Baptist churches that had sustained them in the past had nothing to give. No money, no students, no prospects. When the faculty gathered together to pray over the matter, none had a realistic hope of continuing the seminary. For many years, if ever. The only thing, however, that had not changed was the fact that God was still calling gospel preachers. The churches still faced enormous challenges and threats and needed faithful, sound, and courageous preachers of the gospel. As the four professors prayed in their grief, John Broadus spoke a word that convinced them of their duty and changed history. Suppose, he said, suppose we quietly agree that the seminary may die, but will die first. They were convinced. And we too are convinced. May we do our duty. May we change history. Till Christ returns, we must attend zealously to theological scholarship for teaching biblically sound and courageous ministers of the gospel. The church will always need such faithfully trained ministers who will preach not themselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with themselves as servants of the church for Jesus' sake. Preachers who are trained in the scandalous scholarship of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would minister unto us that grace and mercy, that we would recognize that we hold this treasure in earthen vessels and jars of clay. And Father, we pray that you would so form our hearts and minds, our character and our will, that we might be faithful in preaching not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants of your church for Jesus' sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.